or greeting, and we'll probably make it through the first three verses this morning, God willing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's stand as we read God's Word together, and remember, this is where our doctrine of inspiration becomes very specific. Paul wrote this letter, obviously, specifically to the Corinthians. He also wrote this letter to us. And so when the issuances of grace and mercy and peace, God gives these things to us this morning as well, as we believe His promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless or blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. The openings of Paul's letters are very similar. Most of Paul's letters have his name, have a mention of his apostleship, and then have some grace and peace, or grace, mercy and peace, or grace to you. They're very similar. We're used to reading them. And perhaps because we're used to reading them, we might not profit from them as much as we could if we would pay close attention to what is contained in these opening greetings. We need to pay close attention to them, not only because they are part of God's inspired Word, and profitable, therefore, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, and for reproof, but also because very often slight nuances and changes in the introduction, Paul's standard introduction to the letter, gives some hint of some themes that he's going to be discussing in the book, or perhaps gives some particular answer to a pressing problem within the church right from the get-go. And I think that's particularly true in 1 Corinthians. And there are, I think, four leading characteristics of these first nine verses. I'd like to talk about them briefly by way of introduction, and then we'll look at the specifics of the first three verses of the introduction together. First of all, you may have noticed that the name, Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord, is repeated nine times in nine verses. Now, of course, if we wrote a letter like this to somebody, usually in your opening paragraph, you don't say, "Dear Jim, how are you doing? And Jim, are you doing okay? And by the way, Jim, this is what I was doing. And Jim, what do you think about this?" We normally don't repeat names like this frequently. And yet, nine times in nine verses in our English Bibles, the name of our Savior is repeated. What's the point? Well, I think one of the points is that the Corinthians needed to be reminded that all of the blessings that they currently enjoyed, and this was a very gifted, a very knowledgeable congregation at many levels, but if they were going to overcome their pride, if they were going to overcome their arrogance and their divisions and their schismatic tendencies, they needed to be brought back down low to see the very source of all of these blessings again is being in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior from sins, the Anointed One. He is the source of all of these blessings. Hence, the congregation must be humble. Because no matter how gifted you might be, and later in the letter, remember, Paul talks about their charismatic revelations and speaking in tongues and all of these things. This was a congregation that prided itself on a variety of gifts that they enjoyed in their midst. And Paul says, but it all comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no ground for pride here. There's no ground for, you know, a sense of we've got our party favorites, so we're going to separate in divisions and have schism in the congregation. It's all in Jesus Christ, in Him, in union and in communion with Him. And hence, a theme of humility and faith and thankfulness presents itself at the outset. Secondly, something else we clearly see in these opening lines here in this letter is an emphasis upon the gracious nature of salvation. We see it in verse 3, obviously, grace to you and peace. We also see it in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him. Again, many of these verbs in Greek are in the passive tense. And you have the direct emphasis here upon grace. What did the Corinthians need to remember? They needed to remember that whatever gift, whatever salvation in terms of their own experience of it, whatever blessing of salvation that's being talked about and discussed, it is an undeserved gift of God's kindness to the individual and to the congregation. Again, grace, if it's properly understood, cuts at the root of pride, which is why it matters not how much you personally may know. You may think you are a biblical scholar of epic proportions. You may think that your own experience of God and of Jesus Christ just couldn't be higher. And one of the ways you can know, perhaps, if your experience is legitimate and your knowledge is legitimate is if you are humble, because you remember all the insights in God's Word that I've been given, the very fact that I even have a heart to receive God's Word, that I even have eyes to see and ears to hear, is grace. It's God's undeserved kindness to a rebel when He ought to give me death and judgment and hell forever because of my sin and of my wickedness. So there's an emphasis upon grace. Third, there is also an emphasis upon heaven, or the future perfection of salvation. I think at many levels the Corinthians had this idea that they were kind of the be-all and the end-all. You know, it's kind of like car manufacturers today. 2006 models are coming out. They would have you think that these cars, this is the height of all perfection. They're giving you deals. They'll give you, you can pay for it over the next 62 years, whatever it takes in order to have this. But of course, if you bring it in for service in March or April, they're going to be looking down your nose because that's last year's model, as the case might be. The Corinthians had this kind of idea. Look at what we've got. Many in the congregation were wealthy. They were looking down their nose at others within the congregation. And what does Paul remind them of? That what they have currently experienced is a gift of God's grace, but there's something more. You have these things now. You have, verse 6 and verses 5 and 6, you have these gifts, this speech, this knowledge. We'll talk about this more next week. You're not lacking, verse 7, in spiritual gifts, but you're still waiting for the revealing of the Lord Jesus. You're still waiting for the full manifestation of His saving grace and His kindness to you. So He gets them away a little bit from their own environment where they're just so inner-focused on what they have, what they've accomplished, and He points them ahead to God and to the full work of salvation that is yet coming, which again cuts at the root of pride. And this is something I've dealt with, you know, more in my own life. I think perhaps some of you are dealing with this, need to deal with this as well. And that is, we need to recognize more of this, and I'll use the theological language, this now but not yet aspect of the kingdom. There is a present reality. There is a present experience of grace. And a lot of the church today just doesn't deal fully enough with what this own expectation of the present grace is. Even in terms of weekly Lord's Day worship, just what we should expect when we, as the temple of God, meet together and He blesses us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have such low views, and yet at the same time, we don't think enough about the fact that we're imperfect yet, that there's a not yetness to this work. It does not yet appear what we shall be. And therefore, we don't long enough for heaven. We become too prideful in what we have currently accomplished or think we have accomplished. And we don't set our affection more on things above rather than on things on the earth. So there's an emphasis upon the of heaven, of the future perfection of salvation. And the section ends, of course, verse 9, there's an emphasis upon God's faithfulness. And this is going to be a very important theme in the letter, because this congregation has got a boatload of problems. We read through a lot of them last week. I won't rehearse them all to you now. I don't want to be depressed so early in my sermon. But there's a lot of serious problems in this congregation. You probably have a lot of serious problems in your life. If you take a moment and look internally at your own walk with God, it can be depressing at times. And yet, what's our hope? Why don't we give up? Why don't we just fall into the rut of saying, well, this is just the way I am, so just let me live comfortably with it, and I hope that I'll finally make it to heaven and God will clean up the mess that was my life. What's the hope here? What's the motivation? That God is faithful. That He called us into the fellowship of His Son. That He will complete that work in us. That He will always keep His promises. That our hope of personal change, our hope of family change, our hope of congregational sanctification is not in magic formulas. It's not in the fact that we're so smart, so well-rounded. It's in the fact that God keeps His Word and that we are His workmanship. He created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, and faithful is He who called, who also will do it. So these are some of the emphases of the opening 9 verses. I would encourage you to meditate on these things. These verses have been my constant companions for months now, and they have been invigorating in a way that I could never have imagined, because so much of things we see, problems in the Corinthian church, you see problems like this with the American church, you see problems even in our own congregation at times that reflect on some of these things, but yet there's hope. There's hope because salvation is of God's grace, and God is faithful, and God is powerful. Well, let's look at the first 3 verses together and see what we have here. Again, it's been a while since we're out of Galatians, so you generally know my motif. I'll go as far as I want to, and then we'll stop, or time permits, or time not permitting, whatever it might be. But we'll just try to go through the text. I want you to see the things yourself. For your own edification, so I'm not going to try and develop some complicated outline for you. Verse 1 has to do with one main idea, that Paul is a called apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we see this, I'd like to remind you of a couple things about the office of apostle. First of all, in order to be an apostle, you had to be specifically called by the Lord Jesus Christ to that office. Second, you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Third, you were given a worldwide commission. You were a foundational pillar within the church. You were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Of all these things, 2 stand out that I'll mention to you this morning and talk about for a moment about the office of the apostle: authority and uniqueness. In the last couple of months, several of you, including some children, and I have really appreciated this, have asked me a couple of questions. Well, one main question, and that is, Pastor Strebel, how do you know that we believe the right thing and that we worship God the way He wants us to? In other words, how do we know these other groups aren't correct or better than we are? Now, again, some of us might tend to cringe when we get questions like that, but I don't. I welcome them. Because I'm so thankful that the question is not, and I hope this is not your question, why don't we do things more like the way I feel they should be done? That there was a real earnest desire to say, how do we know this is what God wants us to do? Well, a fundamental answer to that question lies in the office of the apostles. Because the apostles were the living voices of Christ in the church. Jesus says of the apostles in the gospel, "He who hears you hears me." When you look in Paul's own letters, in Ephesians 2, for example, verses 20 and 21, he speaks of the apostles as the foundational pillars of the church. Now, why is that? Because they were super smart, great men, masters at organization, CEO types? No. Because Jesus had called them, Jesus had equipped them by His Spirit, and Jesus just said, I want you particular men to lay the foundation. I'm the head, I'm the cornerstone, and I'm using you to lay the foundation of the church. So that what you write and the tradition that you leave behind in the Word becomes my will for all subsequent generations of my people. As Paul will say later in this very letter in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if anyone is spiritual, he will acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. A very important idea, an authority to which Christ has called them and that is exercised in a foundational way in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's a certain uniqueness about the office of the apostle that we need to remember, a uniqueness, and that's particularly blurred today. Because several church groups, especially charismatics and Pentecostals, though not all of them by any stretch of the imagination, have wanted to revise the office of the apostle. But understand that the rise of the office of apostle will reciprocally lead to a diminished regard and authority for the Bible. These things go together. To revise, which is, in some respects, I fluctuate between wanting to sit in the puddle on the floor and cry and just laugh my head off that these men would even think that you can call yourself an apostle. You haven't been specifically called. You haven't seen the resurrected Christ. Your name is certainly not written on the foundational walls of the heavenly Jerusalem, and you're certainly not a foundational pillar, because that would mean you've been around for 2,000 years. And we certainly know that you have not. It's ludicrous that these things would be even thought of today. But in one respect, it's not. Because a loss of faith in the Bible leaves people searching. A loss of faith in the Bible leaves people searching. They're desperate. They want something. Why do you think people are willing to believe these cockeyed doctrinal ideas? Why do you think they're willing to follow these gurus that are out here, like this Joel Osteen, who in a purer day would probably have been burned at the stake as a heretic, in terms of his total lack of understanding of God's Word and total inability to explain basic cardinal Christian doctrines? Why do you mean? Because we've lost our faith in God's Word. We've lost our faith in who the apostles were. That when we read 1 Corinthians, because they were called by Christ to that office, because they had seen the resurrected Christ, because he who hears them hears Jesus, when we read 1 Corinthians, it is as if Jesus is standing here this morning in our midst saying, "This is my will for Covenant Presbyterian Church today." We don't have that kind of feet on the ground confidence in the Bible. We look at the Bible as we would a work of literature, the Bhagavad Gita, the Book of Mormon, a portal to God's will for my life, rather than saying, when we read the Bible, because the apostles were the men whom Christ called, uniquely endowed with His Spirit, Peter, in 2 Peter 3:15, would say of Paul's own writings, even though some of them are difficult and hard to be understood, and some ungodly men twist them, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. This was not a later doctrine to develop. When Paul got done with 1 Corinthians, it was as if Jesus wrote His name at the end of that letter. That's where the doctrine of inspiration takes you if you follow it consistently, and we don't have it today. We've lost our confidence that the Bible is indeed God's Word because we have a low regard for who the apostles were. Now again, as Paul makes clear, that doesn't mean we should, do what the Roman Catholics do and try and find 12 gold statues of the apostles and put them back behind me here and worship them. What that means is we respect their office. We respect their productions. We respect the books of the Bible. We respect their function in the church. And that leads to a necessarily high view of God's holy and His inspired Word. So, again, the office of apostle is critical. We must recover a biblical understanding of it. We've lost, in many respects, that faith. If I was to put my finger, and I'm very weak and fallible, but if I was asked and I had to put my finger one day, what is the source of all of the church's problems today, I'd put my finger on this one thing. That'd be where I would start. And that is a loss of down-to-earth, daily, this is the Word of God written by the uniquely called, uniquely empowered apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because we're book worshipers. It's because we're God worshipers. And we recognize that God has given His Word to us through these men. So Paul was called, you'll notice there, by the will of God in verse 1, a phrase that Paul uses elsewhere in some of his opening salutations in other letters. This emphasizes one main idea, God's sovereignty. Of course, there's a lot behind there. In Paul's case, it was an incredible manifestation of God's sovereignty that he could ever have penned the words Paul called to be an apostle. Think about what Paul was. Paul was a persecutor. He was raised to be one of those rabbis you see on television today, on those television shows, whenever somebody wants to ask what's the Jewish opinion on this. That would have been Paul's training. He would have been an expert in the Jewish literature of the time. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and yet obviously God said, I want Paul. And I don't want Paul because Paul wanted me. I want Paul because I want Paul, and I'm going to change his want to so that he will want me. And so God sovereignly called Paul out of darkness on a persecuting mission on the road to Damascus and made Paul to be one of these foundational pillars in the church. Which is one of the reasons I believe Paul always walks this thin edge in his writings between this reticence, this sense of unworthiness, this slowness perhaps to even embrace this at one level in his own life, because he knew where he had come from. He knew what he was doing. But at the same time, he doesn't go too far on that side, because he comes right back to it and says, but I also know what it is to be an apostle. I also know what God has called me to according to His sovereign will, and therefore you better listen to me. Despite my past history, despite who I am, it's what God has made of me by His sovereign call and by His grace to which you must yield, not who you think I am and what you may think of my past history. So there's a world of history wrapped up under that phrase, by the will of God. I think perhaps for the Corinthian church, this call to be an apostle has a special function, because Paul had been out of Corinth for probably 2 or as many as 4 years before he wrote this letter. And there were some teachers who had crept into the church and were kind of undermining Paul's authority. And that's what the second letter is all about. It deals with that theme almost exclusively. There were people who were saying, oh, Paul's not an apostle. Don't you know what he did in the past? Don't you know, if he was really an apostle and your pastor, he would be here. He would be dealing with these issues. So one of the things we see in these letters is the need for the Corinthians to come back under the authority of the apostle whom God used to plant them in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the other interesting thing in verse 1 is our brother Sosthenes, which is kind of odd, one level, because he's nowhere else mentioned in Paul's letters. You may remember a Sosthenes in Acts 18:17. Remember when Paul was brought before Gallio, the Roman proconsul, because the Jews were furious against him for preaching? Sosthenes was the leader of the synagogue in Corinth. And when Gallio basically said to the Jews who were bringing these accusations against Paul, to Gallio, he said, this is a matter of your own doctrine, deal with it. So then the Jews, as kind of an act of defiance, they look like 3-year-olds screaming over a piece of candy here, they take Sosthenes and beat him in front of Gallio. Some have suggested that could be this Sosthenes. I actually think it is. For one, real simple, couple reasons. One, obviously his mention here in the first verse, our brother Sosthenes, it's pretty definite in Greek, is someone they knew. Okay, this was someone who was an associate of the congregation. This was someone who would add credence, if you will, to Paul's assessment of the congregation, if any was needed, beyond the fact that he was writing the Word of God. And secondly, I think it makes a whole lot of sense, both logically and emotionally, that someone who before had been an opponent of the gospel and whose life had been transformed, now he has become an advocate of the very gospel that he once tried to destroy, much like Paul. And hence, Paul uses him to encourage the congregation to be faithful and remind the congregation that he has firsthand knowledge of the things that are transpiring in their midst. Well, verse 2 calls for close examination. I'll read it to you again. It's a lengthy verse. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The first thing we ought to see about this verse is that there was still a church in Corinth. Now that may be somewhat ironic. I don't think Paul's trying to be ironic here or even paradoxical. But from our perspective, it does teach us that a church, to be a real church, does not have to be a perfect church. And perhaps there was in Paul's day, there certainly is in our day, a trend toward perfectionist views of the church. If everything is not just like I like it, then there are minor flaws and imperfections and there's no true church there, it's time for me to pull up stake and leave. And I think that's a totally unbiblical idea of Corinth, in which there's incest being tolerated by the congregation, in which some of the congregation are guilty of notorious immorality, in which there's confusion in the worship service, which we probably would not even have recognized their assemblies as a worship service. They were so chaotic and out of control. If there was so much fractionalism, now imagine here the Lord's Supper thing. This is a good case in point, and it's one you can visualize. Imagine here we say, after the service this morning, it's time for the Lord's Supper. And suddenly 6, 8, 10, 12 families kind of reach under their chairs and pull out these big baskets, and they head for the crying room. We're going to have us a feast there. You look back there through the window, and there's a bottle of vintage wine. Actually, there's four or five of those. And then somebody brings out a ham, and there's all these other things. And then up here in the front, you know, the rest of us, we've got like a little bread here. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that was going on within the congregation. This class division. And yet Paul can still call them a church. And again, we need to remember that it is not perfection that defines the church. It is the Word of God there where the gospel can be heard and understood and realized? Is the Lord's Supper at some level being observed and practiced? Is there some attempt to live the Christian life? There is a church there. Not a perfect church. Maybe not a church we could necessarily associate with if something was better close to us. But there is a church. And we need to be very careful in calling non-churches what God has indeed called a church. Notice, secondly, the church is definitively sanctified. Paul says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. The verb tense does not admit of any other interpretation other than of a past, definitive holiness that they have. Notice, it's in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? Well, two things, I think, clearly come to the forefront in Paul's writings on this subject. Whenever we talk of sanctification, there's two sides of it we have to look at. There is that definitive sanctification that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness becomes our righteousness, and it can be said of us that we are holy, that we are saints. Not saints because we live perhaps that consistently Monday through Saturday, but in Christ, we'll look at some verses in a minute, we're righteous. There's another sense the Bible speaks of progressive sanctification. That is, the root of holiness that's implanted within us at regeneration grows up and produces fruit in our lives. As in John 15, when we're implanted in Jesus, when we believe in Him and we're made righteous because of Him, that ongoing union and communion with Him produces fruit in our lives. So He is the source of all progressive, actual holiness in our daily lives. Look at a few verses with me. Look later at this very chapter, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Again, Paul teaches here, Jesus, He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. When we believe in Him, this is what we receive. Look in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. We'll begin reading in verse 21.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Okay, so what is this righteousness? Well, it's God's own righteousness, verse 21. It's a righteousness, the middle of verse 21, that has nothing to do with our own works. Nothing. It is apart from the law. Our works do not contribute to it. Our works are not part of a process that's connected to it. It's totally apart from it. Thirdly, in verse 21, it is a righteousness that all the law and the prophets bear witness to. So the whole idea that the Old Testament taught salvation by law keeping is a terrible perversion of Scripture because it never did any such thing. And notice verse 22. What is this righteousness? Where do we get it? It's God's. We receive it through faith in Christ Jesus. God's own righteousness given to us as a gift through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the connection of this righteousness with faith. Look in Romans 10:6. In other words, when we believe, we receive this righteousness. And please understand this, because you know there's people out there, some of you know them, that are defecting to the heresy of Roman Catholicism. The heresy. And again, you have to understand that the root of the Roman Catholic error is a denial of the perfect righteousness of Christ, that when we believe the gospel, we are made righteous. Not that we are given a grace that then enables us to add and somehow atone for aspects of our weakness and sinfulness through our works, but we are definitively made righteous in Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we preach, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is made righteous or justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then Philippians 3:9, a famous verse showing the connection here between faith and this righteousness, that when we believe the gospel, we are made right in this way. Philippians 3, this is just a great, I can't wait to someday look at this passage in more detail. But notice he says in verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, Philippians 3:8, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of everything and count them as rubbish, or all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Again here, this is what Paul means back in 1 Corinthians when he says to those who have been sanctified or who have been made holy in Christ Jesus. He means that when we believe the gospel and embrace Jesus as He is offered in that gospel, we are made righteous. Jesus' righteousness becomes my righteousness, and it can truly be said that in Jesus I am sanctified, I am holy, not because this thing has been perfectly worked out in my life, progressive sanctification, but because in Jesus what is His becomes mine through faith in the promise of God. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, not only does Paul characterize them as sanctified in Christ, but he says called to be saints. Called to be saints. Now, calling is going to be a major theme of the letter. One of the three or four major unifying themes throughout the entire letter. And what's being emphasized here is the divine calling in the church. Because again, this verbal adjective, called to be saints, is a passive. It has a passive tone to it. It's a call that God gave and they received. Let me remind you of a few things about what the Bible teaches about God's calling. Before we do, just look at a few verses to see how common this theme is in Paul's writings. Look in Romans 1:6. Romans 1:6. This is in the middle of Paul's introduction again to that letter. He says in verse 5, through whom, Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then chapter 8, two verses, 8:28 and 8:30. The first one's well known, but again, to see the context here. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Then verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. We need to... Let me see if I can make this... We've lost the biblical doctrine of calling today. Now, I'm not talking about your work, men and women. I'm talking about God's call to salvation. This is one of the ways we've lost it. Because we now have churches that tout themselves as churches for people who don't do church. So, what, do they preach a gospel for people who don't do gospel? Have we forgotten the fact that packaging, that Christianity is not a social club? That Christianity is not a religious group where we get together and watch videos that are family friendly? And have we forgotten the fact that if there's any such thing as one Christian in this world, or in this room, which I believe there are many, but if there's one, that means God has called that person out of darkness into His marvelous light. And I'm afraid so much of the church's evangelistic attempts and methods today, it all focuses upon reshuffling the message so that we can find points of contact, whether it's let's have a Narnia Christmas like a church somewhere around the corner's doing, let's learn from whatever, instead of saying, if you're a Christian, it is because God has called you. He has spoken His voice and brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And if you've not heard that voice, if He's not brought you out of darkness into His light, He's never called you. And if you're not called, you're not a Christian. Notice several things here about this calling, I think we see from Scripture, and particularly in this verse. Number one, it's a saving call. When God calls men, they're brought to salvation, like Peter will say. God who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's a saving call when God calls men to new life in Christ. Secondly, it's a quickening call. When God calls men, again here, we have to be clear on this. It does not imply that men in their own strength have the ability to respond to that call. When God calls, just like Jesus, when He called Lazarus' name and said, Lazarus, come forth, Jesus did not assume that Lazarus' ears were not yet completely dead. Lazarus' ears were as dead as the rest of them. Lazarus could not respond to that call. But with the call came a quickening work of God in the heart to enable that person to respond. It's like Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wants to, so does the Holy Spirit. You can't control Him. You can't put Him in a box. You can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. Unless God calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's a quickening call. Third, I think clearly the Bible teaches everywhere, it's a sovereign call. Because God doesn't call everyone indiscriminately. Now, please understand the other side of this issue. And now that we're back into the Pauline epistles, we're going to be back into calling spades spades again because we have to. But there's another side out there, the Arminian side of the equation, that says God just indiscriminately calls everybody in exactly the same way. And the reason you happen to respond to that call, but Billy Bob on your right did not, was because you exercised your will and made the decision and the other guy said, I've decided not to follow Jesus. But understand, that's not the biblical conception. The biblical conception is not that God calls everybody indiscriminately and only some choose to come. The biblical message is that my sheep hear my voice and when I call them, they come to me. Please understand that the alternative of that is to say that God issues calls to everybody, but that man's will can thwart the sovereignty of God and the power of God, It also assumes that men have ability apart from regeneration to respond to this call one way or the other. I'm not going to go too far in terms of the doctrinal critique, but it's a sovereign call. Maybe you're on the way to church this morning, and you may have, sometimes this happens to me, and kids will make a comment about it. You know, somebody's outside, you know, cutting their grass, or, you know, we'll see people in the summer, you know, down at the pool or something, and, man, you know, what's going on here? And, you know, we're tempted to say, oh, well, you know, may they drowned on the Lord's Day, okay, or something terrible like this. But have to understand, if God hadn't chosen to call a wretched sinner like you and like me, we'd be right there with him. Okay, and so we have to emphasize the fact that God has a people in this world, and God calls that people. And if He's called you, it's a tremendous act of His grace and His mercy and His kindness to you. And you should spend the entirety of your life thanking Him, serving Him, worshiping Him, being humbled by His goodness and by His grace. And now, more specifically with verse 2 now, I think there's the call is covenantal. It's a covenantal call. It's a call unto holiness, if you will. It's a call unto holiness. Called to be saints. God never calls men to go to heaven and live like hell. I challenge you to find that verse, that teaching anywhere in the Bible. It's not there. God never calls men to sign their dotted name on the line, live however they want to with not a care in the sky, because if anybody ever confronts them, I walk the aisle. I've got my card here, you know, signed by Billy Graham or signed by, you know, whoever it might be. This call that God gives brings with it union and communion with Christ, so that call produces holiness. So we have to see here that there's a definitive righteousness that we have in Christ, but there's also a holiness call that we have received. We've been called out of darkness into His light so that we will flower in His light and have the fruits of righteousness that come through the Lord Jesus. Let me mention a few things here about this call to be saints, as some translations have, or call to be holy. First of all, I think the verse, the idea here indicates that holiness is never an option among the faithful people of God. You know, we have lowest common denominator Christianity today. Now, I see books. There's these books right now that are being written about, you know, how far can you go, and how far can you do this and do that. You know, that if you're asking the question that way, young people, you've totally bought into Satan's bill of goods. Because the question is not ever, how far can I go? What can I listen to and still be okay? What can I watch and still be okay? If you're asking the question from that perspective, you're shaking hands with the devil. The question is, how far can I go in my love for God? How far can I go in holiness? Not how close can I get to hell and still be unscorched, but how close can I get to Him? See, holiness is not an option among the faithful people of God, because the faithful people of God are in union and communion with Christ, and God has called them to be saints. Saints and holy is the same word in Greek. Please remember a verse like Ephesians 2:10. We're not being overly dramatic here. We're just getting right to the heart of it this morning. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created, and then here's Paul's phrase again, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're going to have them. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you are God's workmanship and you've been recreated in Him, the purpose is for good works, which, by the way, God sovereignly ordained way long ago that you should walk in them. Holiness. Holiness is the reason God has called us. Holiness is the fruition of God's call. I'm just going to mention a few things here off the cuff on this point. A lot of times when we start hearing about holiness, we start being a little bit fearful, because holiness can be a very, very foreboding subject. We live in an unholy culture. We see so much as unholy in our own lives. And when we start hearing things about good works and holiness, we immediately start wringing our hands and thinking, oh no, here comes the guilt again. Here comes the I'm not sufficient again. Here comes the preacher's going to lay the load on me again. Let me just say it like this. I think the whole context of this, and since he's mentioned 9 times, we can't go far astray if we miss this. that both our definitive righteousness in Christ and our call to be saints in Christ all have their focus upon Christ. So that if you are walking in union and communion with Him, now what does that mean in plain English? It means you're recognizing that Christ is your life, your Christ's Word is dwelling richly within you, Colossians 3:10, you're praying, you're walking with Jesus, John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Holiness is not going to be a burden to you. Holiness is not going to be something you put on your daily planter along with, you know, cut grass, seed balls, be holy. Holiness is going to flow from that union and communion with Christ. It's going to empower you to deny yourself. It's going to empower you to mortify sin. Now you've got to seek it. You've got to be specific with it. It doesn't mean you can ever set yourself loose from the Word of God. But it means that as you're walking with Jesus, as you've responded to that gospel call, as you're in Him, there will be holiness. There is definitive holiness already. There will be progressive holiness also, because God has called us to it. And that's an encouraging thought. Let me stop on this just a minute before we go to one last phrase in verse 2 and then chapter 3. Think of your most frustrating sin. Think about it. Don't dwell on it too much, because it is Lord's Day. You don't want to spoil everything. But think about the thing that just bothers you most. You know it's dishonoring to God. It's there. It's when it comes up, it leaves bad taste in your throat. It gives you ulcers. It's terrible. But guess what? Paul says later, 1 Thessalonians, I believe, 2:4 or 4:2, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. He says here, we've been called to be saints. There's hope for you. There's hope for you. If you've got this particular besetting sin, there's hope for you. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. We don't believe in easy solutions. But I believe in Christ. And I believe in Christ's grace and power. And if you walk in Him, there can be growth. There can be progress, because this is the will of God, our sanctification. He has called us to be saints in this life. We're definitively sanctified in Christ. We're called to be saints in life. And notice Paul ends verse 2, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He gives here a little doctrine of the universality of the church. The universality. Remember, we've seen several things about the church. Let me review. The reality of it. It existed even though Corinth was terrible. The church is definitively sanctified. The church is called to be holy. And notice here, the church is everywhere. The universality. Now, boy, this might have struck a little bit at the Corinthians, because I'm seeing here a little bit of arrogance. I'm sure you do too as you read the letter. Arrogance within the congregation. We're better. You know, I've done this. I've spoken in tongues 36 times before in one day. I've had word of knowledge. Well, I've spoken as a prophet. Well, we're rich. I have knowledge. All these things. What does Paul remind him of? You're not alone. Your calling is not unique to you. You have been called with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. There's a lot we could say about this, but please, just one central idea. We can never forget that we are part of the worldwide body of the Lord Jesus Christ, His church. Which means we can't make it alone. Which means we can't think of ourselves in isolation from the church. Which means we can't pride ourselves in our gifts and look down upon the gifts of others. Hey, man, here's a case in point. And I mentioned this in something I wrote recently that you may have read. But it struck me of late, you know, in the Reformed community, we make a big deal of, you know, books, and it's important, and I would never depreciate that. And our doctrinal tradition, and drawing fine doctrinal, precise lines, and that's all really good and important. We got to have it. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:2, you preach the things that make for sound doctrine. If you don't have sound doctrine, you don't have truth, and if you don't have truth, you don't have God. But you know, there may be other, and there are, other Christian communions that perhaps don't emphasize this as much as they should, but they emphasize things better that we don't, like loving one another, like being more tolerant toward one another. Now again, here you can only take tolerance as far as the Bible will let you take it, but you better make sure you take it that far. You better make sure. You run into this little old lady, you know, she's Baptist, as the case might be, and that's already one strike against her in your mind, okay? But you know, she's just so sweet, she's loving, and she prays. And you might think, well, maybe God will let her in. Shame on you. Who do you think you are? You think God's going to have the egghead section for you and other people? That this is some of what Paul's getting at here. I mean, he's saying it here in nice language, but this is what he's getting at. You're forgetting your gifts are for the whole body. You're not alone in isolation from the body worldwide. You should not look down upon other Christians in other places. And this is a hard thing. And I've wrestled with this a lot. It's a hard thing because there's so much doctrinal compromise in the church. And you know, in terms of like associating with some churches, there's no way. I mean, PCUSA, forget it. United Methodist Church, forget it. There's other groups out, forget it. There's hardly, if there is a church there, it's like the smoking tip of a match after you've broken it out and blown it out. That's it. But there's other churches, maybe the independent churches, community churches, charismatic churches, Baptist churches, certainly our fellow Presbyterian denominations, PCA, OPC, RPCNA, and all those others, we're all the split peas. There's no way I can name them all now. What? There's a universality that should be recognized among us. We should appreciate what God is doing in other places. Should we be thankful for what we have? Sure. But we should not look down upon others. Maybe God does give them a little bit different emphasis. God does give them a little bit different area of the vineyard in which to hoe and cultivate. And we should praise God for what He's doing there. We should want them to be more faithful. We should want ourselves to be more faithful. But we cannot forget that the church is a worldwide body of all those who profess the Lord Jesus together with their children. In other words, we can't be ingrown and prideful and arrogant. Verse 3, last verse this morning. It's a short one. Every one of you should be able to explain it. I hope you can. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, on your question sheets, what is grace? Grace is God's undeserved kindness. What is peace? Peace is the relationship that we have with God when we know that we are forgiven of our sins and that we are renewed, we are brought back into fellowship with God because our sins are forgiven and that we're cleansed. What's the connection between them? You can't ever have peace with God unless you're a recipient of His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where does grace and peace come from? They come from God our Father, who loved us. They come from our Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, who took upon Himself our flesh, suffered and died for us, and through Him we've received the atonement and redemption and are made righteous. But you know, there's also something really compelling about verse 3, apart even from the specific meanings of the words and the phrases, I mean, certainly connected to it, but that Paul says to the Corinthians, grace to you and peace. God's favor to you. God's kindness to you. God's peace to you. With all of your sins, with all of your weaknesses, with all of your inconsistencies, and I'd just like to take a 2x4 to some of you and beat you in the backside. Paul says, nonetheless, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's a great message. I believe in the reality of the church. I believe in the reality of God's presence with His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the reality of an inspired word from God. And thus, when we read verse 3, God is saying to you this morning as His people, my kindness to you. You might say, well, I wish God would come down and just tell it to me in my face. Remember what Peter said? We have a more sure word of prophecy right here in this book. God says grace to you, kindness to you. And then He says peace. We have anybody in here this morning who's not at peace with God? God's message is peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him.
look to Him, cling to Him. 9 times in these verses, the name of the Savior is mentioned. 9 times. And the underlying message is that in Jesus Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen. If you believe in Him this morning and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, be of good cheer. Fear not. Hope. Enjoy God's grace and peace, because whatever sins you may be dealing with in your life, God's not finished with you. God has a great future for you. He's going to work in you the same grace that called you out of darkness and brought you into God's kingdom. And God's faithfulness through that is going to continue His work, and He's going to keep on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus. I encourage those of you who do not know the Savior this morning, if we have anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we may, probably do, I would encourage you this morning to come to Him, to recognize your sinfulness and to recognize and to listen to my words that if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no grace for you and there is no peace. God is not kind, at least in a saving way, to those who do not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a just judge, and He's angry with the wicked every day. And there is no peace, the Bible says, for the wicked. Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 45. There's no peace for the wicked. Why is that? Because as long as you remain in your sinfulness and in your rebellion against God, God is going to have His thumb of judgment upon your life, and in hell forever, He will punish you in His fiery justice for refusing to repent and believe the gospel. So I encourage you this morning, it's better to be like a Corinthian in many respects than it is to be an unbeliever. Come to Christ. With all of your sins and your warts, come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. But if you are like a Corinthian, don't stay there. Don't stay there. Because you've been called to be a saint. Deal with the sins of your life. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these opening words of this epistle. We thank You for their Christ-centeredness. We thank You for their grace, focus. We thank You for their hopefulness. We pray that You would work in us as we study this letter, that You would encourage us, that You would draw us closer to our Savior, that we would have an increasing and growing heart for who we are in Christ, our Lord, that we are righteous in Him. Help us to revel in that. Help us to recognize each time we bow our heads and close our eyes in prayer that it is only because we are righteous in Christ that You ever heard one word we ever uttered. Help us to appreciate also the fact, Father, that we've been called to be saints in life, called to be holy. And help us to remember that that is not a call to try and do this stuff in our own strength, try and obey Your law in our own power, but it is a call to walk in Christ, because He is the source of all fruit and holiness and obedience to Your holy law. Lord, we pray that You would bless us. Bless the church as a whole today. We need to be reminded more often of what You're doing in other places. We need to be more thankful. We don't need to have one bit of pride when we hear of other faithful churches or basically faithful churches, or perhaps even not so generally faithful churches, when we hear of something good that You're using them to do, or we hear of some victory that they've had, Lord, help us to rejoice in that. Help us not to look down our noses and to think that we're the only ones that have any answers, and we're the only ones that have any candlestick. Oh, Lord, God forbid, may that not be the case. What a dark day that would indeed be. The Lord, blow on the candlestick of the church and revive it again with Your Spirit. And may a part of that be our own recognition that we are together with all those who everywhere call upon the name of our Savior. Help us to receive one another, therefore, as brothers and sisters, to where there are differences, to work those out in common submission to Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would build up Your church in unity, in doctrine, in faith, in life, in experience, so that we might function more in oneness. Even as You, Lord Jesus, are one with Your Father, You in Him and He in You. Lord, may that
unity and love that existed between and exists between you and the Father, may that come to fruition in the church again. We know that the world will not be converted until that happens. And so we pray that you would do whatever it takes to revive and reform and purify your people, that all those who do call on you everywhere can honestly say that we agree. Maybe not perfectly, but there's an essential agreement in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, total reverence for your word, and a commitment to your lordship. Lord, work these things in our lives as well as in your people around the world. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen.